And for the sermon, I'm going to continue speaking about the genuine Christian, continue that series, and this will be the third part. And what we're going to discuss today is the community of Christ, the community of Christ. As you look at Acts chapter 1 through 6, it describes the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2 and the church as it's going on after the death of Jesus Christ and what took place in the church at that particular time. And I would like to just cite Acts chapter 2, verse 47, which talks about that community. And it says there, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this is right after God poured out his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, and the church was thriving, the church was growing. There was a unique atmosphere there in the church at that particular time, as we'll see as we consider what was taking place. And as you look at the people at that particular time, we can ask a question. Were the people of that time full of God's zeal and power because of the miracles that were performed among them at that time? Were they filled with excitement and zeal for God and his way of life because of the miracles? Or were the miracles happening because of their faith and their belief and their actions? Did they have a strong and unwavering belief in everything that Christ taught them? And as a result of that, God blessed them, and these miracles took place among them. And I would venture to say what did take place among that community came about not because of the miracles, but because of the way that they were responding to God's Spirit dwelling in them, putting into practice those things that they knew and understood, and God blessed them and showed them miracles throughout the church. And I would say if they were just following God because of the miracles, I would say that they were less than a genuine community of God. They were real, true believers in the gospel, and as a result of this, this is what they did. They acted in a certain way, and God blessed them. They really did believe it, and God's Spirit was at work in them. Christ said signs would follow their faithfulness. Signs would follow their faithfulness. Signs would not precede their faithful actions. So they would act upon what they knew to be true and be yielding to God's Spirit, and as a result of that, they would be blessed, and they would God would perform miracles among them, which he did. The signs occurred because Christ was with them and in them, as he had promised. He had promised that he would not leave them orphans, but he would come and he would dwell in them through his Spirit. So these people, as the church began, they cared for one another, they shared with one another, they communicated with one another on a very deep level, and they participated in the work as a community. It was a unique time in the history of the church. And these people, as you go through and you look at Acts chapter 2 and beyond, up through chapter 6, you see a very unique situation in the church. And it was unique, and the question is, will such a church ever exist in the future? Can it exist now? It can, but unfortunately, it's something that was unique in that particular time, and the church in that particular condition has only existed in a few times where they had that closeness and trust for one another. And you look as time went on, you had the situation with Ananias and Sapphira where they were seeking to be elevated in the church, and they were misrepresenting themselves. They were put some property up for sale, and they represented that there was a certain amount of proceeds that they were passing along to church. They were seeking to elevate themselves and therefore misrepresenting what they were doing. And God knew what they were doing. And God said, I can't let this pass. I can't let this take place in the church. And both of them died. God took it very seriously. They didn't realize how seriously God took things. As you look at the church at that time, when their leaders were persecuted, they prayed, and God answered them, and God intervened to watch out for their leaders and protect them and see them through. And when they were going to send people out to carry the gospel to the world, then God showed them who those people would be, and God blessed them as they went forward. You look at Antioch, and you look at Paul and Barnabas there, and they're wondering who should go out. God showed them, and they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out on the first missionary journey. So we've defined the true church according to the teachings of doctrine. Doctrine is an important thing, and we've defined the church in that particular way, but that's not the only way to define the true church. Is it just a matter of doctrine? We just have a set of beliefs. We know those beliefs. We show up here on Sabbath because of those beliefs. Is that the whole package? As you look at the Bible, that's not the whole package. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. There is a much more significant part of it that we want to be aware of. The body of which Christ is the head is where Christ lives and is actively and powerfully working. That's the body of Christ. And you would see the doctrines being practiced, but you would also see God working in those people and the qualities that are important to God being manifested in that group of people. How do we know that? And what is God looking for? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, it tells us what we should be looking for as we think about the church. What should we be looking for? Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. There it says, "You will know them by their fruits." So as you look at members of the church, as you're looking at the true church, then, as you're looking at them, you should see fruits. Christ goes on to say, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." So if it is the true church, then if you're observing, you should be able to see the fruits. You should be able to see the fruits of the Spirit being manifested in those people. They should be obvious. It's not talking about some sort of these people are all God's Spirit is causing them to talk in tongues and all of that. That was a unique situation. But they should be bearing the fruits of the Spirit, and you should see them manifested among those whom God has called. So we would know them by their fruits. If you remember back to part two of this sermon series, I pointed out that a person can speak the truth, he can even believe it and teach it effectively, powerfully. Sometimes even moving people to accept and adopt those teachings. But if a person does not live by them, or a person has other motives or reasons as to why they're following the Bible, that does not mean that they are genuine Christians. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than Sabbath services, going to the feast, tithing. Those are all important, not to say that they're not. But there should be fruits that we can see manifested. As you think about this, look at what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is coming to the end of his life, and he's giving Timothy certain instructions about how he is to carry on the work that Paul has been carrying on. And he makes an important point to Timothy in verse 16. He tells Timothy, "Take heed to yourself." Look at yourself. Look at yourself and where you're at in the faith. Where are you at in the way that you're conducting yourself? Take heed to yourself. So you're to look at yourself. And he also says, don't just look at yourself, but also take heed to the doctrine. So the doctrine is a separate issue. But look at yourself. And he goes on to say at the end of the verse, he says, continue in them, that is, in the doctrines, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. See, Timothy was to practice the doctrines, yes, to teach them, but he was to practice them. And it should have been obvious to the people to whom he was preaching to that he knew the doctrines, he was practicing them, and they could see the fruit of God's Spirit manifested in his life. So he was to be an example to the congregation. And that's what he was to be, and we're to be to each other, practicing God's way of life. So if a change does not occur within the person, no amount of doctrinal teaching is going to bring that person to conform to the completeness of Christ. So doctrine isn't the total answer. There's a matter of what we are practicing and living by. That's that the fruits that we bear indicate that we are true Christians. We get a pretty good idea what Christ wanted to have in his community when he tells us that it was his most sincere desire that he would live within them. That's what Christ wanted, to live within his people. And Christ came to the earth, and he taught the disciples, and as the disciples were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, then the Spirit was poured out in them. And what's significant about that? The Spirit being poured out within them indicates that Christ had kept his promise and had come to live within all of those disciples gathered there, and to begin to work in them so that the fruits of the Spirit would be born among the people of God. And Jesus discussed this in detail in John chapter 14 and verses 14 and 15. And I'll just cite Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And that's Mr. Rowe spoke about that and expounded it well. But the point is that Christ spoke to his disciples, and there in front of the disciples, he revealed that he was, that Peter was a man, but he was the rock on which the church would be built. It is through Christ that the church would be built, and the church would be built, and the church would continue to exist on down to the time when Jesus would return. It would never cease to exist. No matter how bad things get, the church would always exist. And those people in whom Christ was working would always exist. They exist today, and they will exist on through to the end of the age. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week as we talk. We have Bible study and think about Christ living within us. One of the interesting things is, you know, one of the things that Christ said, the kingdom of God is like leaven. Leaven in a lump. And the leaven works. And is the leaven working? And can you see the fruits of the Spirit among God's people? Do you know where God's church is? How do you know? How can you tell where it's at? And we'll talk about that. And the thing is that is interesting is sometimes you think there's not much happening. There's not much happening. Because you're looking at the external, and you don't see all of the people, and you don't see what's going on in their lives necessarily. Now, we should see some of it as we interact with each other, but God is busy, God is working, and we can be assured of that. And we won't know until the sounding of the seventh trump just how deeply and widely God has been at work. Because as the seventh trump sounds, then those who are God's people are going to be manifested in a most extraordinary way as they rise from the grave and they rise to meet Christ in the air and return with Christ to the Mount of Olives and will be living with him forever. So if you see spirit beings rising to meet Christ in the air, that's a pretty good indication that those were God's true people. But we're not going to fully comprehend the magnitude of what God has been doing until we see that event. But in the meantime, as we come among God's people, we should see God's Spirit at work. And we could see the relationship between those people because God is working to create this community, the community of Christ. That's what we are. That's what we're supposed to be. And Christ said that the church would exist and that you could find the church, and yes, they would have the true doctrines, but they would also be living those doctrines, living that way of life. So as you think about that, where should genuine Christianity be most obvious? Where should it be most obvious? As you think about our relationships with each other within the community of the church is where, whether we're genuine Christians or not, should be most glaringly obvious. That's where it should be. Among all of us. Among all of us. A person can be a believer in doctrines, an outward observer of doctrines, but what is in the heart is not according to the very teachings of Jesus Christ, sadly, sad to say. But it should be manifest in our lives, and it should be reflected in the way that we treat each other. It should be reflected in that particular way. As I said, you shall know them by their fruits. We also learned in my last sermon on being honest with God that a person can deceive himself. You know, we can just go through the outward manifestations of the doctrines, but it's not something that is of the heart. But it should be of the heart. It should be deeper than that. And so the question is, how can we know that Christ himself is at work in our lives? And let's look at some things that tell us about that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and look at what it's reflecting the way Christ was. Paul is talking about that. But something Paul was trying to get the people in Philippi to understand. And it's a very amazing thing that he's talking about as he talks about Christ and talks about the church and what should be manifest in the church. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." And when it says if there's any consolation in Christ, what he's talking about is what we learn from Jesus Christ. We learn from Jesus Christ and look at how he lived, what he taught, and we seek to put it into effect in our lives. And we look at Jesus Christ and we look at the way that he treated his own disciples and his passing along to the other followers what they needed to do and how they needed to live. So God wanted us to be following Christ's example. He wanted us to be loving toward one another, be bound together in fellowship through the Spirit, and having affection and mercy toward one another. Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy." So Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians what he understood about Jesus Christ and seeking to get them to see what he had come to understand. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." This is what he expected to be found in the church, that we would be people who are like-minded in the sense we all believe in Christ, we all believe in his teachings, and we're all accepting of that, and we're all seeking to apply those things in our lives. We're not all going in different directions. We're all going in the same direction and pulling for one another and encouraging one another. He goes, being of one accord, of one mind. And all of these things that Paul is describing here in regard to the church, they're all in regard to a relationship. A relationship that these people, as the people of God, are going to have with each other. It's not something superficial. And it's something we need to think about. Do we truly love each other? Are we of one accord? Are we of one mind? Is that the way we are, or are we going our own separate direction? He's not talking about something shallow. He's talking about a deep level of relationship that we would have with each other. This is something that God's Spirit leads to. So do we know the minds and hearts of our fellow church members? Do we know each other's hearts? Are our hearts open for each other? And when I talk about these things, I'm not saying that I'm the perfect example of all of this. You can say, well, you've been in the church 45 years, buddy. You should have this down. I don't, because I tend to be a little bit more reserved. And I'm not, you all know that, but I seek to sincerely live God's way of life, and I think we all do the same thing. So I think as you think about the community of Christ, we probably can all grow in this area and become a more unified body, and as Paul talks about here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's a high, high standard that God expects of us, to not have selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Is that the way we live? Thinking of other people, putting other people before ourselves. That's what the expectation is. That should be manifest in the church of God, that we would be able to think of others, care for others, and not demand our own way. And you know, as you look at the church over the years, as those of you who've been around for a while, you know that that's not been the way the church is. And I say this sadly, not because, you know, it's just sad. We have not lived up to that standard because there has been selfish ambition. And we've had people that haven't operated in lowliness of mind. As they've been in the church, they've been about their own advancement. It's all been about them, and that's the way they've approached it. They've approached it like the world. That's the world, fighting and viciousness to get ahead and be ahead of others. But that's not what the church should be. That's not what the church should be. I remember when we, you know, when I started going to camp, one of the main things that they said about serving at camp was really, you're there to serve. It's not about you. You're there to serve and to watch out for others and think of others before yourself. Now, it's not that you don't ever think of yourself, but you put others ahead of yourself. And you think about, if I do this, will it impact other people? How will it impact them? Will it help them? Will it edify them? Will it benefit them? And if it wouldn't, you step back and say, I don't want to do that because it's not going to help. Should I say this? Well, you've got to think about, if I say that, what's going to be the impact? If I say that, what's going to be the impact? And it's important to think of that. And we don't always do that. Our mind, our tongue is ahead of our mind, and when it finally kicks in, oops, I should not have said that. But God said, you're to approach other people in humility, in consideration of them, and think about, how is this going to help them become a part of the family of God? Because if I hurt them, is it going to help? It never does. As you look at at this and you look at the church over the years, you've had people that have been selfishly ambitious, they've been conceited. You've had people that have approached the church just like a corporation, and they've sought to advance and to get ahead and to be the big wheel among the church. But that's not what God is looking for. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. We are to be deeply interested in our fellow Christians. This is true Christianity. And you know what? That's hard to do. It's hard to do as you become a servant, because those of you who have tried to approach things this way, have you ever gotten tired of being a servant? Have you ever thought, I'm taking the day off, or whatever? Because you know what? Being a servant means sacrifice. It means denying yourself, which is hard to do. It's hard to do. But it's how Christ was, and it's how Christ wants us to be. And it's the mind of Christ. And you look at, Paul goes on here in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ had a certain approach that he manifested in the way that he interacted with all people, and especially with his disciples. And it's the way we want to be. As you, so we want to have the mind of Christ. And as you think about Christ, the way he approached them, was it genuine? Was it real? Was Christ the first true Christian? I think he was, as you look at the way that he conducted himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the one who became Jesus Christ dwelled in eternity. He sat at God's right hand. He was equal with God. So he had all of the benefits, all of the blessings, all of the power. It was all there. And it was his throughout existence. But the decision was made by Christ and God the Father mutually that God would send down an example for mankind. And as John tells us in John chapter 1, Christ was manifested in the flesh. This being who was eternal became flesh and blood. And he began to live in the flesh. Not in Rome, he chose this little place in Judea. He was manifested in the flesh and he lived in the flesh. He lived in a regular home. He worked just like a normal person would work until it was time for him to begin his mission. So he was God. And so he came in the flesh, and as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. So he became a man, and he lived just like you and me. And he did that to show us an example. He did that to show us what it means to walk in humility, in lowliness of mind. He was willing to do that on our behalf. And as you think about Jesus Christ, was he genuine? Was Jesus Christ genuine? Now that's a pretty big step to go from God to being a man. That's a pretty big step. None of us have ever taken such a step. And what did he go on to do? Philippians 2, verse 8. It says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ became a man, and he went on as he and the Father planned to lay down his life for the sins of mankind. So he's going through all of this, becoming a man, going to lay down his life to pay the price for the sins of mankind, and why? What benefit does he get? What benefit does he get? He's going to die. But there is a benefit because he's doing it in service to you and me, because he wants you and me to be a part of his family forever. And he's opening the door for that to happen, which was never going to happen any other way than if man's sins were paid for. Philippians chapter 2. So Christ died for you and me, and it says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name above, which is above every name. So he lived in the flesh, he made the sacrifice, and he died and was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and God raised him from the dead. And he went on to complete his mission for 40 days after that, and then ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. He was exalted, and there's every reason why he was exalted. He had everything, and he gave it up for you and me. So as you think about what he did for you and me, can we trust him? Can we trust him? Nobody's gone to that extent for me or you, so I think we can trust him. And everything he did was meant to help earn our trust in him. And as it goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, and verse 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under heaven, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as you think about that, some people have said that explain those verses by saying it means that Christ is going to have authority and that every person is going to bow and confess. But wait a minute, think about that. Christ was God. He already had the authority. He already had everything. He already had it all. Why go through all of the pain and suffering that he went through? He did it to carry out what God planned so that we could be saved. And he demonstrated his love for us. And he demonstrated it, you know, when we see Christ, we see the Father. And he demonstrated his love for all of us and helped us to see that we would be a part of his family. He paved the way for that. So as you think about that and you think about what Christ did, he was the very first genuine Christian. And what he was showing you and me is how we are to be genuine as well. We're to have the mind of Christ. We are to serve one another. We are to give to one another. We are to lay down our lives just like Jesus Christ did. So let me show you what Jesus meant to happen in his church. And he told his disciples on the night that he was crucified, John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. What did God expect for his community, the community of Christ, to do? In verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give you. And it's not really a new commandment. It's a commandment that comes through in the Old Testament, but Christ exemplified what it meant in the most perfect way by laying his life down for all of us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's always been God's plan for man to love each other. But Christ exemplified how far it is to go. He's telling us that we are to love each other. And he goes on to show us what that meant in John chapter 13, verse 35. There it says, by this all will know. That is, there will be fruits. Didn't he say, you'll know them by their fruits? By this all men all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what's the how do we express love for one another? In the same way that Jesus Christ did, laying down our lives for one another. Christ laid down his life for us. He died on the cross for us in order that we could be living sacrifices. We don't have to go through the cross. We don't have to die on the cross. That price has been paid. But we are to be living sacrifices, offering ourselves in sacrifice to each other. So he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, if you lay down your life for one another. For instance, think about being a husband. What is the expectation of a husband in a marriage? What's the example? It's the example for me and you and all of us. And what does Christ tell husbands? He said, you are to lay down your life for your wife just like Christ laid down his life for the church. That's a pretty high expectation. But he said, you're to lay down your life for your wife, to treat her as Christ treated the church. And then for the women, how are they to live? They're to be like the church, submitted to Christ, submitted to their husband in the right way. And that's what makes for the best marriage. And as you look at Christ here, Christ said to lay down your life for your neighbor, your friends, even your enemies. Do we do that? That's hard. That's called sacrifice. And sacrifice is not fun. It's not fun. But it's what Christ expected us to do. And Christ expected that of his disciples. He told them that. Remember, he was talking to his disciples, and remember how committed Peter was to Christ. I'm going to stick with you. I'm never, ever going to abandon you. No matter what comes, I'm going to be there for you. And as reality kicked in, Peter was not able to live up to that promise. And so what did Christ do afterward? He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And are you willing to die with me? You said you would. Are you willing to die with me? Well, initially, it was as he was confronted with that challenge, he wasn't willing to do it. But eventually, he got it. He understood it. And he went on, it appears, to have died for Christ. He asked, will you stand with me? And that's the question that we're all going to be asked as we come to the end of the age. If we're still alive, that's the question. Will you stand with me? Will you, if you're required to make the sacrifice, will you do it? Isn't that what we were asked at baptism? Remember those words that the minister posed to you? Will you count the cost, and are you willing to pay it? And if we were baptized, we said yes. But sometimes we forget what we promised, what we committed to. But that we still made that point known when we told God, yes, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. I'll carry my cross wherever you want me to go. Whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. And that's not easy. It's not easy. And that's what God wants us to do. And you know, as you have that approach, as you have Philippians 2 manifested in the church, you will have a church that clearly reflects the qualities that God is looking for, that God is developing in his community, that God wants to develop in us so that when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, you will be ready to take on that responsibility because you've already learned to live like that. You've already learned what it means to sacrifice for other people, to think of other people, to put them first, to deny yourself. You've already learned that. And you have done your best to live up to that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And for those of us who've been members of the church, God established a ceremony that we go through each year that is a reminder of Christ's example and how we are to lay down our lives for one another. And we go through this ceremony every year and say, I'm still committed. I'm still committed. I'm going to see this through to the end. It's called Passover. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we go through the Passover, not communion. It represents us being together. It represents fellowship and being bound together as a community. But it is the Passover, the Lord's Passover. And we take the body, we begin first of all with the foot washing, which is what? It's about being of service. As Christ was a servant, isn't that what we're to be? And we're saying, I'm committed to being a servant, God, just like your son, Jesus Christ. And then Christ, we take the bread and we eat that little piece of matzo. We eat that little piece of unleavened bread, and it represents what? It represents Christ living in us. Christ living in us, because that's the only way we can have the mind of Christ. And we also take that blood, which pays the price for our sin. And it's all about Christ living in us and our yielding to Christ in order to begin to bear the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits that build a community, that build relationships, that build families, that build congregations. All of these things are done through Christ manifesting himself in us. And we renew our commitment to that as we come together on the Passover to take the bread and the wine. The communion is communication. Not superficial communication, but communication on the deepest level that transcends everything and gets down to the heart and core of who and what we are. The complete and total trust, that love, and that loyalty, that's all represented by our going through the Passover. It says in chapter 10, verse 7, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So through Christ, we can be bound together. We can be bound together. We can be unified. We can be of one accord. We can walk together in lowliness of mind, thinking of others and doing those things that are going to build up, that are going to edify, that are going to strengthen the congregation. And that's what God wants all of us to be doing. We are all part of his body. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And Paul talked about some of these things in speaking to the church, and Paul and Peter both sought to promote these things in the church of God, and they're there for us in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. There it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That a pure heart is sincere. There are no ulterior motives or anything like that going on. But you love the brethren because they are people whom God has called. And you know, as you think about that, God didn't give you and me a choice of who's going to be in the community. He didn't. We didn't get a choice. But He said, these are the people that I have called out. Well, you know, God, I wouldn't have called that guy. I wouldn't have called her. God doesn't give you a choice. He said, this is the body of Christ. These are the people that I've chosen out of the world. Yeah, but that guy's kind of obnoxious. That guy's not a good example. That guy's kind of, you know, these people have all these flaws. Yes, they do. But you go back to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came, and he, you know, God brought these people out of the world, and he worked with them. He worked with them, and he worked all the way through for 3.5 years, and guess who was in his little band that went with him everywhere? A fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. And he knew all the way through that he was going to betray him. He could see that this fellow's heart wasn't true. And even as he came to the Passover, what did he do? He washed his feet. So you look at the way that Christ served the church, and that's the way we're to serve one another. We don't get a choice. We don't get to pick. We don't get to choose. But we seek to love the brethren in sincerity and in purity of heart. We're not there to take advantage of them. We're not there to be the big shot. We're there to serve. We're there to help to enhance the community. Look at what Paul says to the Thessalonians, the people living in Thessalonica, what he has to say to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is talking to them, and he's still seeking to convey these ideas that we've talked about as far as establishing a community. It says in chapter 2, verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So as I came to Thessalonica, I did not come there for my own gratification. I didn't come there for my own glory. I came there to be of service to you. I have the most important message in the world, which I want to share with you, which is the gospel of the coming kingdom of heaven, to tell you about Jesus Christ and his death and all that that means for you and the world. I've come to tell you those things and to serve you as a pastor. I was here for a time and helped to establish the church in Thessalonica. I didn't come to get anything out of it. I didn't come to sell you anything. I didn't come to take advantage of you. I came to give what I could so that you could be established in the faith. So Paul was sincere. He was pure in his approach. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Yes, he was an apostle. He could have said, look, you guys need to kowtow to me because I am an apostle. I was commissioned by Jesus Christ, and you all need to do what I want you to do. He didn't do that. That wasn't his approach. For instance, when you think about the Corinthians, he had every right to take tithes from the Corinthians, but he didn't. Why not? Because he realized that they were weak, and by him asking for tithes was not going to help. So he was willing to deny himself what should have been given to him, and he was willing to work as a tent maker in order to serve them so he didn't cause them to be put out in any way. And he took the same approach not only to the Corinthians but to the people of Thessalonica. He had certain rights, but he didn't demand them. That's where he denied himself. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So Christ knew that these people were the precious people of God. I'm not going to take advantage of you. I'm not going to take advantage of you or in any way abuse you. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Doesn't it say to lay down your life? That's what he did. He laid down his life for the people there, because you had become dear to us. So this is the approach that Paul used, and it says in another place that we are to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And the approach that Paul used with the people of Thessalonica was clearly one of service to the congregation there. Verse 9, it says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." And that's what he sought to do as he served the people in Thessalonica. And as you look at what Paul says to the Thessalonians, it's a wonderful example of how he approached them. And it's a wonderful example for you and me of how we're to approach each other. He had the same approach to the Galatians and sought to serve them and to help them to grow and to make the sacrifices necessary so that that could take place. Now, as you think about the church and you think about the approach that we use, you know, we want to approach God in a genuine way, in a way that we find in the scriptures. And you know that people can misapply the scriptures and seek to represent themselves in a certain way, and that's not the approach we should use. For instance, in Christ's time, people sought to use instructions that God gave to his people about how they're to conduct themselves. For instance, they were to do good deeds. They were to give to other people. Did those who were God's people at that time do that? Yes, they did. But unfortunately, the Jews went off track, and they sought to give things to people in order to stand out among their fellow believers. So they didn't give to other people. They wanted everybody to see what they were doing. And that's not the way you give. And Christ said, that's not the approach you should use. He talked about praying. And what they did is they prayed out in public and showed off for everybody. Look at me praying. And that's not what God wants us to do. Yes, we're to pray, but it's not to be a stunt, to show off. It's to be something that we would do privately, and we do have group prayers, but as you get up to give a group prayer, it's not to show off before the congregation, because most people will recognize that, so you just don't go there. That's not what Christ wanted us to do. It would be a sincere prayer that we would offer. And if you fast, should we fast as Christians? Yes. But we don't fast and show everybody how miserable we are. Oh, man, I'm going through a fast today. Oh, it's tough. We don't do that. But that's what they were doing at Christ's time. So they could go through these things, but they didn't see the bigger picture. They didn't understand what God truly wanted. And we need to understand that and seek to be genuine in everything that we do. So we see in James a few things that we'll conclude with here and think about as we come to a close. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, it's quite instructive of what James was imparting to the church, and it's given so that we could be instructed as well. James chapter 5, verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So I think most of us know that if you are sick, then call upon the elders of the church and they can pray for you and send you an anointed cloth in case they can't come to where you're at. Or they can come and anoint you with oil. Both my grandkids were sick this week, so I got the opportunity to go over and anoint them. And so it's something that we're doing and following the instructions that we've been given by the Apostle James. And as it says in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So that's, you know, we ask God to intervene. We ask God to help us to get better. Now, could you pray and ask God to intervene yourself? I'm not going to trouble the elders. Well, yes, you can do that. And God will come, God can heal you, and God has done so many times. You know, if you're headed off the cliff in your car, you're probably not going to get the elders to come out. You're going to be praying in that car that God's going to pull you through this. And you know, as you appeal to God, God knows, and God can answer your prayer. But it's a matter of submitting to God's will and asking God to intervene. And there are some circumstances that we're in that we want others to be aware of and ask them to pray for us as well. Not just the elder, but others to pray for you that you would get better. So, let's go on to James chapter 5, verse 16. And in verse 16, James begins to speak about something else other than healing and sickness. James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and Elijah prayed, and there was a drought for a time, and then Elijah prayed again, and God caused it to begin to rain once again, and for the drought to come to an end. And James goes on to finish up in verse 19. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And as you think about that, it says up in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. So for them to pray for you, you would have to share with somebody else. Now, we don't do this as a group, so this would be something that you would do individually, where you would say, I'm struggling with something. Can you pray for me with this? And as you think about the trust that's to be in the church, for you to reveal something that personal, I would say there has to be a great deal of trust. But that's what should exist in the church. Now, I'm not, and I would be very careful to whom I shared my challenge with, because you don't want to do that to everybody, because there are people who have trouble with secrets, they're going to let the cat out of the bag, and there are people who will judge you because you're doing that. So you have to be very careful and ask for wisdom in doing that. So I don't want to hear that we're all telling each other our sins and they're getting all over the place. That's not what the outcome is. If somebody entrusts you with something like that, you should be trustworthy. But you'd have to think about it. And just to be honest, I am not the first person in line to do this. Okay? So I tend to keep things private, keep things to myself. Now, is this an instruction that you find in the scriptures? Yes. But it's something that we might wrestle with and ask for God's wisdom. And we would reach an amazing level if we were able to do that. That's something to strive for and to ask God for help with. And I would be very careful who I would reveal things to. So that's the caveat. Be careful about this. Be careful who you choose. They should really be somebody that you know and that you trust before you jump off the cliff in that particular regard. But that's what he says. I didn't make that up. It's in the scriptures. So as we think about these things, all of that is about a relationship. And you know, the only way that we build a relationship is if we apply these principles as we interact with one another. And unfortunately, we don't live close to each other, do we? We live far apart, from Beaumont to Galveston, to College Station, Conroe, and beyond. So we're all over the place. And Weimar, we're all spread out all over. But you know what? We've been brought together, and we are a body. And we are to be concerned for each other, and in the best way that we know how, to love one another. And all of this is accomplished as we make the effort to interact, we make the effort to talk to each other, to get to know each other. And I would just say that one step that we all could take is to get to know each other. I've been here since 2011. I know every one of you. And I know some of you more intimately than others, but I know all of you. And the thing is, there are people that don't know each other. Well, why not? Take the time to get to know those other people sitting here. Take the time to get to know who they are, their names, and so when you hear the name, I know who that is. When there's a prayer request, I know who that person is. And it's something that you can all do. You can all learn the names of who's here. And that way you know them, and learn a little bit about them, and do the best you can to be a brother or sister in Christ. So it's something we could all do. And as we know each other, then we have the beginnings of a relationship. And that's important, as we can see here. That's what Christ was wanting to do. So in the body of Christ, Christ wants an honest relationship with no barriers. And it is something only we can do. And we want to learn each other's names, learn each other, and have that love for one another. The genuine Church of Christ, while it has the teachings, the truth, and it also has within itself this deep relationship with one another that Christ had with his disciples and wants to have with all of us. So each and every one of us is part of the body, and God wants us all to work together to become the true community of Christ. And we can all contribute to building that. So hopefully that gives you something to think about in regard to what it means to be the community of Christ. And hopefully it will spur us on to each do our part to help to establish a congregation that is going to be steady and is going to be a loving congregation in which the fruits of the Spirit are manifest. This week, it probably wasn't this week, it may have been, but I received a sermon recommendation from Bob Radcliffe. I think it was recommended by the Home Office, and it's talking about the crossing the Rubicon. And how many of you know what it means to cross the Rubicon? Okay, some of you do, some of you don't. But the sermon is well worth listening to and thinking about. Have we crossed the Rubicon? Because I think that if we've crossed the Rubicon, being a congregation, a community of believers who have that true love for one another is going to be crucial. So if you get a chance, take the time to listen to it. I think you'll profit from it. So thanks, everybody, for your attention, and please have a wonderful week.